The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, as the Lord instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. It is pretty evident that the measure of a communicator's love for God and for his congregation is commitment to the study teach routine. He is to be absorbed in the principles of teaching sound doctrine so that believers can grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior and ultimately make the applications that are incumbent upon them in time, laying up great reward for the future. And the total goal is to present you complete in Christ so that you are not lacking anything and that through no fault of my own will you suffer any loss. That is the goal for all communicators, that you do not suffer loss through us. So we are committed to the systematic study teach routine, to getting the Word of God before you in terms of the sound doctrines that are found in Scripture. And, of course, these are all derived from the systematic exegesis of various books in which we find these principles taught. So it's time for us to make sure we are in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of God's plan. It is to be put aside. This is simple. It is quick. It is painless. It is the rebound technique. We simply confess a sin, any known sin to God, that we have committed, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Even sins we didn't know about, this is the great nature of God's forgiveness, his cleansing, and this is what obviously is critical before we begin. Beyond all that, get everything you need before you. Do not do things that are distracting. Certainly do not talk during Bible class. That is forbidden. We do not care for that. It is a distraction. Distracts other people. Distracts me. So please don't engage in any of that sort of behavior. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for this body of believers that you have appointed here in these last days. We strive to be the Philadelphia-type church, that is, the model-type church of the seven that are available for us to emulate. And we may not have much strength. We may not be strong in numbers. But yet, apparently, you have put before us an open door which no man can shut. And we recognize that the divine opportunities are there for any local church who will avail themselves of the principles of the truth, no matter what relative size they are. We thank you for that great grace that we have the same principles that believers of old have heard, have patterned their lives after, and of course have demonstrated themselves ultimately to be successful through faith in your word. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, because of our passage in Mark, where Jesus stresses the necessity for forgiveness if you are going to pray effectively, that forgiveness is linked to prayer, certainly, but the intermediate link there is the principle of forgiveness, that you have to forgive others, therefore that puts God in a position where he can forgive you. God ultimately has taken the position that if believers will not forgive, then he will not forgive their sins. And this, of course, is a manifestation of the simple theology that if God, who is perfect and who is absolutely righteous at all points, can manage to forgive people who have done him wrong and people who have done him wrong in ways bigger, more numerous, and all these things than they have done us wrong, then we had better be able to forgive as well. We certainly know that we are to emulate our Father who is in heaven. And that a part of maturity, a part of spiritual growth, is this willingness to forgive and forget and move on. And so this is so critical to theology. And theology, again, is in essence the study of God. And every believer is a theologian at some level. Now you may be a horrible, crappy theologian, but every believer has to be a theologian because he has to have some ideas about God. And he has to figure out who God is. That is one of the key things. You have so many people running around, quote, worshiping God, and they have no clue who he is. They have, in a sense, in many cases, formulated a God of their own thinking and believe that that is the God of the Bible. Well, we let the Bible speak for itself. This is the nature. This is exactly what exegesis means. It's letting the text speak for itself and not reading into the text something that is foreign either to the author's intent, whether it's the human author or the Holy Spirit, but something that is actually being taught there through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go, as we deal with theology, we come to find out that forgiveness is critical to all of this. First, it's critical from our perspective as people who need to be forgiven. And then secondly, it becomes critical because since other people need to be forgiven, we have to determine how we are going to deal with that. And the principle of grace orientation is a part of all of this. However, one of the things we will point out in this doctrine is that you cannot separate righteousness and grace. Forgiveness has to be built on the principles of righteousness and justice. It is not just simply some maudlin thing that people are to do because they're told to. There has to be a basis for it. What is the basis for God's forgiveness of my sins? It was the person and work of his Son, satisfying the righteousness of God, propitiation, removing my guilt, expiation. Therefore, now the barrier, the dividing wall of sin is broken down, and all I have to do is receive by faith the forgiveness that God offers. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, it is. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And it is that simple. And so, therefore, at the end of all of this, when broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go that way, there's no excuse for this. The gospel is too simple for people not to have gotten it. And so it speaks to their volition. It speaks to their patterns, their way of thinking, their approach to life. And again, all of this, your approach to life, had better be built on theology. It had better be built on God's revelation, because if you build on the sand, your foundation is not secure. You need to build on bedrock. And in the scripture, the sand is analogous to human viewpoint doctrines, doctrines of demons, nice little platitudes that really don't help the believer but sound good, and that type of thing. Well, guess what? That foundation will not hold you up when the storms of life come. And the storms of life are coming, whether people know it or not. However strong they may be, the storms are coming. No matter what house you build, what foundation you build on, the storms hit both houses in the teaching. And the storms came and the winds blew. And if you're not building on bedrock, the sound principles of the truth, well, then you're not building very well and your house is suspect. And in a critical time, it can easily collapse on your head. And when people's houses of doctrine collapse on their head, it's because they weren't building with the right things to start with. They were cutting corners. And in terms of cutting corners, you need to hold to the same doctrinal grid I do. And if you want to cut corners and modify that, and you think you're smarter, and you've somehow got it figured out better, well, then you can try that. But as far as I understand the scriptures, Paul told the Corinthians to imitate him because he was seeking to imitate God. And that is our goal doctrinally, to imitate God and provide an example, conforming ourselves more and more as we go to the godliness code, to the principles of righteousness, justice, truth, and grace. And these are critical factors. And in many cases, these things are at odds with one another. Righteousness and grace may become problematic when trying to reconcile them. But it can be done. Well, our forgiveness in time is based on the work of Christ satisfying God's righteousness and justice. Now, where does our ability to forgive come? And we will deal with that. Picking up here with point I in the introduction here, forgiveness is a fundamental doctrine that is critical to the Christian way of life. The believer must understand the nature of God's forgiveness if he is to enjoy the benefits of that forgiveness. You need to know what it is to walk around and recognize that you're forgiven by God on your best days and on your worst days. Positionally, you've been forgiven. Now, you may get out of fellowship and act like an idiot, and all of us do. But the point is, I also know that because of the work of Christ, I can go get forgiveness instantaneously. There's no reason for me to spend any extended time out of fellowship other than I'm just being an idiot. And if you're being an idiot and you spend an extended time out of fellowship, that's your business. But I wouldn't encourage you to do that. Because the abiding factor, the abiding reality, is that you will not slink away in shame before Him at His coming if you abide. You know, the dude abides. And the fact is, He's out there taking it easy for all us sinners. Well, guess what? You have to abide. You have to stay in fellowship or you're going to be disappointed. And that's the challenge. How to deal with that, how to do that. And when I fail, I know how to deal with that, rebound. But the goal is to walk in fellowship and not fail in the first place. Now, we know experientially that's not going to happen in time. We know it's not. But we still strive for that high ideal, even though we recognize under grace that, well, we're going to fall short. And God forgives me, so that's all. I mean, you know, again, then the basis for my forgiveness has to be the forgiveness of God, and that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. Well, Jay, additionally, believers must recognize that God's desired dynamic within the royal family is greatly hindered when believers do not forgive. And in that regard, forgiveness is critical to the matter of conflict resolution within the royal family. Again, we're going to have hostile, antagonistic types coming at us from the outside. That is to be expected. That is a norm. If you're positive, sometimes you will stir people up simply because you're positive. The demons will recognize who they're dealing with. And you become an issue to them. And of course, obviously, they recognize who they're dealing with, and they're constantly seeking to work on the weakest link wherever they find it. By infiltrating the thinking, getting the believer to buy into spurious things, start considering other things. We saw there in Timothy. Why do these people walk away from the faith? Because they start paying attention to the wrong things. And paying attention to the wrong things is essentially the rejection of the truth. So again, we understand that, but when we're now to point L, however, that conflict strikes closer to home when it does not originate from the source of demons and unbelievers, but originates from other members of the royal family. We've looked at the Philippians 3 passage, so 1 Corinthians 5. Here we're going to deal with a principle that happens in many, many local churches. People don't like to talk about it, they don't like to think about it, and this is the matter of immorality in whatever form it takes. Whether it's normal immorality, two single people having sex, outside of marriage, that's at least normal immorality. That's still wrong. I don't care how normal it is, it's still wrong. So we have to, as believers, address this. And certainly as leaders, you have to address this. This is something that will destroy a local church. There are many things that will destroy a local church, but certainly immorality that is not dealt with. If people think they're going to get away with immorality, number one, you never really get away with it. And in many cases, you're going to get caught. So immorality is not the way to go. And if a leader is doing his job, I may catch you. And that would be bad for you. But the reality is, God knows what's going on. God's not ever fooled. And so here you have a situation. Now here we have a bit of abnormal immorality. Still immorality. And it's still not to be tolerated. And it's still inappropriate. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. I mean, good establishment Gentiles wouldn't do what you idiots are doing, is essentially what Paul say. And this is his tone, too. He's pretty put out with the Corinthians at this point. But the reality is he's doctrinally put out because he has to be. In order to stand for the truth, he's got to address all these deviations in this church. Whether it's their little cliquish attitude that, oh, I've got my little friends here and we're separate from you because we're so much better at that. Or their absolute immaturity. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Jesus. I took the high road. Well, as he says, Christ isn't divided. Or whether he has to deal with them in this issue of judging each other, taking each other to court. Violations at the Lord's table, immorality. Well, this church had it all. This is an R-rated movie at best. And may have been X in some places. And so people look at this, and then when it happens in a church, they all freak out. Well, guess what? These have happened. All these things have happened in churches before. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing I'm going to confront as a pastor that hasn't already happened in the angelic conflict. I mean, there may be some new little twist on it, maybe some little subtle spin, but the reality is this has gone on from day one. And so he says that someone has his father's wife, apparently not his mother. Apparently his father had remarried, he had a stepmother, and this guy decides him and the stepmother take up together. We don't know what happened to the dad. Presumably he's alive, but we don't know. And so this guy is coming to Bible class, engaging in immorality on the side, and thinking he's going to get away with it. And Paul says, no. Even if you people won't deal with this, I will deal with this. And I will deal with it from a distance because I have apostolic authority and I can't. See, a pastor now, we can't do that. We can't. Oh, thank God you can't. We don't have to concern ourselves with anybody else's congregation. Just what are the sheep in my congregation doing? That's the only thing I have to concern myself with. The other sheep do whatever they want, really. And if their pastor is permissive and looks the other way, that's their business. I don't have to answer for that at the bema seat. What I do have to answer for is what I know. And what I know is this, that immorality is wrong no matter what form it takes, no matter, and even frankly, the very appearance of immorality is wrong. We are to abstain from the very appearance or form of evil. And so people make all kinds of bad decisions about sexual mores. And our society is horrible because it just, as Sheryl Crow said, these are the days when anything goes. And guess what? It is. I look on TV, it's nothing but fags and people living together and immorality, and this is all a part of the comedy and the humor of the fabric of society. It's not funny. It's really not funny to God. And while it may give you a good chuckle at some point, it's really not appropriate. And so this whole idea, not only of immorality, but of the very form or appearance of immorality. Single people engaging in things they ought not to be engaging in because this provides the form or the appearance of immorality. Whether immorality is going on or not, the thinking normal person would look at this situation and say, I would think immorality is going on there. It would give them pause to stop. And that is so absolutely inappropriate, it's not even funny. And so many times, of course, this isn't really dealt with. Well, Paul dealt with it. And dealt with it in no uncertain terms. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Well, there's got to be a certain amount of arrogance in people's thinking to think that they can get away with this. And there's a certain amount of arrogance in people's thinking that don't want to deal with it. And the fact is, while it's unpleasant, we're going to deal with it. I don't care how unpleasant it gets. I don't care if it costs me sheep. It doesn't matter to me on that level because this principle is absolutely critical. It's taught throughout the New Testament. I mean, it's taught throughout the Old, too. It's not only there. But we certainly have many royal imperatives about these matters of immorality, of people sleeping together, engaging in illicit relationships. And the fact is, God is down on that. And if you think, walk around and think you're going to do it and get away with it and that God's going to be okay with it, you're just absolutely wrong. He will not. And at some point, he will lower the boom, whenever that is. And this guy, apparently, one of the things we get here is, to me, that he got away with this for a while. This wasn't addressed by the leadership. Shame on them. That's absolutely inappropriate. You have to address these matters. I don't care who it costs you. This is one of the things that the fundies, this is why they shy away from this, because they don't want to scare off their big givers. I've said it before. I've made everything from $700 a month here to $5,000. And you know what? I've managed to live on everything in between. So my guess is God can provide for me if I'm standing up for the principles of the truth, even if people don't like it. Well, hopefully you like it. Hopefully you recognize, yeah, this guy's right. This is correct. This is what God's plan is on this. This is God's view. And you become arrogant and have not mourned so that the one should be removed from your midst. You have a right to throw an immoral person out of your assembly. That's very clear right here. In fact, they should have, and they didn't. And let it be known to everybody here present that if I catch anybody in immorality, you will probably be, you'll either be asked to repent, change your mind and straighten up, or you'll be asked to leave. This is not something we're going to play around with. It doesn't help the local church in any way. It is a horrible witness to the cosmos. And the witness of the life does matter whether people think it does or not. And so the appearance of immorality, doing these types of things, that just gives people reason to wonder. That's wrong. Every believer ought to steer clear of that at all times. So I, on my part, although absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged him as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's how serious this is. Believers are flirting with the sin unto death when they're flirting with these immoral sins. And you think, well, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, everybody does it. Everybody does lots of things nowadays, but I don't want to do them all. I mean, my parents would kill you. You know, all parents would kill you if you came in with that answer as a kid. Well, so-and-so's doing it. Okay, so what? We don't function that way. We have different standards in this household. This is the household of the living God. This is the pillar and support of the truth. This isn't do what you want to on the side and hope you get away with it. This isn't God's, that's not God's plan. So ultimately, this guy gets tossed out. He's ejected. Told you can't come back. Until you change your lifestyle, you can't come back. Now, to his credit, this all worked. Why? Because he ultimately humbled himself, admitted he was wrong, out of line, and broke off the relationship. And by the way, for those who think, well, all he needs to do is make it legal and it'll be okay with God, apparently not. Apparently not. I don't see Paul telling him here, well, you know, you just need to marry the girl and it'll be fine. Just marry her, even if she's negative, whatever, and it'll be okay with God. There's nothing in here about him getting married. It's about him breaking it off or being thrown out. That's the two options this guy has. And to his credit, who knows how long it took? We don't really know. But this had its desired effect. When Paul forced separation on this guy and said, you can't come to Bible class. Then the guy realized, oh man, I am cutting my face to throat here over a relationship. Why would I do that? Why would I cut my throat spiritually for a relationship? First, I don't see anything in the scripture that ever suggests to me that we have to do that, or that we need to do that, or that it's even appropriate. I see all kinds of things about avoiding the cosmos and not getting tangled up with them and not getting involved romantically and emotionally with people out there that are negative. I see all kinds of things about that in the scripture, about, hey, steer clear of this. And here, you know, the absolute issue then becomes a matter of immorality. And so when this arises in the local church, well, people freak out, I get it. But immorality is in some ways no worse than any other sin. There are people who run around with unforgiveness, hatred, implacability, but they pride themselves on the fact that they're moral. You're no really better off than the immoral person with that view. We don't want to minimize any sin, but we don't want to maximize them to the point where we suggest, for instance, that there's no forgiveness for immorality. There is. Just like there's forgiveness for every other sin. People can commit immorality and be forgiven. However, if you're engaged in an ongoing immoral relationship, no, you're not being forgiven. You can't just rebound it and do it again, rebound it and do it again, rebound it and do it again. You have to at some point make some sort of determination that, hey, this has got to stop. God is not for this. And so he makes it very clear here, and in this case under immorality, that when it strikes home, well... And what if you were the guy that was done wrong? Let's presume you're the guy, let's assume the guy's alive, the dad. And he's going to the local church, and now his son's having sex with his wife, his ex-wife. And this has got to be weird. How do you feel when you walk in? Creepy. Well, you know, and what are his rights in all of this? First, he's been wrong too, frankly. I mean, that kind of does not come up here in Paul's deal. But one of the things that becomes very clear is if this guy's alive, they're sinning against him too. So here we have it in terms of immorality, that when this pops up, yeah, it's going to have to be dealt with. Now, is there forgiveness? Sure. But there's rules too. And Paul doesn't soften the rules and say, well, just make it right and get married. And that takes me back to John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist tell Herod and Herodias? Did he tell him, hey, you're legally married, so it's fine? He said, nope, you've got your brother's wife, and that's it, and it's always going to be a crime against God, and it's not ever going to be good. And it became very clear to me back there in Mark 6, I believe it was, John the Baptist did not back off on this. And that's in very much contrast to what I hear in the religious world today about, oh, if they get married and it's legal, we have to accept it. Oh, do we? Do we really? Well, see, I don't see John the Baptist saying that. Now, either Herod and Herodias were some weird, unique idea, or they were just two other people committing immorality out there. I'm convinced they were the latter. They're just two more people committing immorality, whatever form they pick. In this case, it was a wife and her brother-in-law. So all these kinds of things can happen, but how do we deal with them? And how do we deal with them in righteousness and justice and forgiveness and mercy? We have to put all this together. Well, first, we have to take a very hard stand against sin in general. We have to oppose sin at every level, because if we don't, we've undermined our righteousness to start with. And that's not to say that some sins aren't worse than others in terms of their overall effect. There are sins that have more far-reaching ramification. But in short, a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. They're all sins. They're all violations of God's plan. They're all missteps. They're all missing the mark. They're all transgressions as you exalt your ego and your will above God's. That's what sin is. I will. I will do it my way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, you got immorality there. Now, for instance, here, 1 Timothy, we're just dealing with false teaching. People introducing various strange doctrines into the church, various sorts of teachings. That one of the things we had about here, I don't know, it's been 5 or 6 years back, I don't know, was this idea of we want to go to a congregational form of government. That's a doctrine that's totally foreign to what I see the Scriptures teaching. And we're never going to do that. Authority does not flow from the bottom up. It flows from the top down. And I've heard so many goofy things. Now, you should have read the... You want to hear a real idiot. Well, first, this is a hireling that starts a church. His name was Mark Griffin. And he goes out, he's a hireling, he's not a pastor, he's not qualified, he wasn't chosen by the Holy Spirit. Or if he was, he's an idiot, because 35 years he didn't know. 35 years down the road, he finally figures out, I'm called to the ministry. Really? It didn't take me 35 months. It didn't take me 35 weeks to know after I got saved what the God's will was for me. Now, I had a bunch of misguided, stupid ideas, like I was going to be an evangelist and travel around like Billy Graham, and you know, that would be nice. But that wasn't what God wanted. But I did know I was called to communicate. That much I knew. So this guy, 35 years, well, first he's a hireling, he's not a pastor, and he's already demonstrated he's a hireling because the church he started, he's already abandoned. That's what hirelings do. They can't do anything else. And I read their constitution, and it was the most convoluted piece of crap I'd ever read in my life. Because they tried to combine the concept of a doctrinal biblical government with the authority of this local church, it says, comes from the members. Really? That's where authority comes from. Huh. I must have been absent that day when we studied that in authority class. That authority... Oh, and the job, I guess the authority comes from the employees, right? That's what most people think. Oh, in the house, the authority comes from the children, right? No? Huh. No, there's no place in the world where authority starts at the bottom and works its way up. There's no place. It just doesn't work that way. And I read this abomination, and I don't use that word lightly, as I've told you. This was an abomination. This is horrible. And this is passed off as biblical Christianity to morons, and how many of them sucked it right down? Why? Because they're stupid in the first place. At some level, they're arrogant, and they think, you know what? I'm going to run this church. No, not here, you're not. You want a congregational church? Go elsewhere. We're not interested. Never going to be interested. It's not biblical, for one thing. And I don't see that. I don't see anything in Acts where God says, oh, knowing this, pastors, that the congregation has anointed you and appointed you. Really? I thought it was the Holy Spirit. I thought he made me an overseer, a shepherd for the purpose of overseeing, or an overseer for the purpose of shepherding. Well, The reality is you got that. Now here you got these guys, this Hymenaeus and Alexander character, introducing various types of false doctrine into the church, running around advocating their weird viewpoints. And guess what? Paul wades in there and throws them out and just says, you're gone. We're not putting up with this. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. See, they probably rejected both faith and the good conscience. They've rejected their doctrinal grid at some level. What they were born with, what they were learned actually from salvation forward, that they learned from Paul, they started rejecting bits and pieces of that. And they started tossing out certain doctrines they didn't like. Oh, well, this is inconvenient. This doesn't fit with my lifestyle. Oh, well. Well, then pretty soon they've done damage to the entire grid. And some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And again, to whatever extent they're taught that depends upon their willingness to receive it, just like the incestuous Corinthian. So now in his case, it appears he rebounded, repented, broke it off, and came back. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they don't appear to ever have. In 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus is mentioned again, rather. And now he's with a new guy, Philetus. Here's one thing about false doctrine. They can't keep it to themselves. They feel the need to share it with others. And they go out and they do it and they influence these people. And guess what? Then they're sucked into it too. And you get a believer that's just a little off balance, maybe just having a bad week or something, just enough, that now suddenly they listen to something that's just so totally stupid, but they think, that might have some merit. Specious arguments, plausible rationales. They hear them, and they fall for them, sadly. And that's what we want to avoid. And again, to me, the best method for all of this is to continue to pound away at the sound doctrine we've been studying since day one, to continue to pound away at the good deposit. Well, therefore, the ability to resolve conflicts via doctrinal principles is critical to the health and well-being of any local church. If you're going to have a doctrinal church, now, if you don't care if you've got a doctrinal church, that's your business, I don't care. Do what you want to then. You can go become a Presbyterian type government form of church. You can opt for Episcopalian. You can opt for congregational rule. You can opt for any number of things you want. Plurality of elders. Pick whatever you want. Satan's got lots of options for you out there. But if you're going to have a doctrinal sound church, you're going to have to work on these principles because they're critical. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're not going to do this apart from forgiveness. It's just not going to happen. So, and knowing and applying the principles related to this matter of forgiveness is key to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in any local body. And oh, it must be noted at the outset that there is a distinct difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Do not presume that these are synonyms. They are not. And in fact, they are very different concepts, but they are related, certainly. You are not going to have reconciliation without forgiveness. That's impossible. But can you have forgiveness without reconciliation? Yes, I can give you an easy example. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Has the world been reconciled to God? From his perspective, yes, he's forgiven them. Have they been reconciled to him in experiential sense? No. No, they're not forgiven experientially. So one can forgive without reconciling, but one can't reconcile without forgiving. And that's the important point we want to have here, because this resolves to me, when I've started doing this, I kept running into a brick wall. And the brick wall was, it seems like you have to forgive everybody all the time for everything. What does it sound like there in the Mark passage? If you have anything against anyone. Well, that sounds pretty broad to me. That sounds pretty wide open. Then you have to forgive. And that's true, you do. But that verse doesn't say reconcile. It says forgive. And there is a difference, as we will see. But is the general tenor of my life to be, hey, I'm willing to absorb offenses, take what comes my way, forgive people for what they do, and move on? Yes, that has to be the general approach to life that you have. Absent that, you will adopt some other approach. I don't know what it'll be. Something less than forgiving, no doubt. So again, there is a distinct difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, although the two concepts are related. One may forgive and not reconcile. Now this has to be based on certain particular factors that have to be in place. There are very few places, in fact, for forgiving and not reconciling. But there are a few. It's like that deal with civil disobedience, as we tell people. You are free in Christ. You've been set free. You're not, as it were, obligated to any law other than the law of love. So does that mean you're free to go out and do what you want? Well, sure. But are there going to be ramifications for that? Absolutely. Yes, there will be. So again, how many times really is civil disobedience, say, ever called for in the Bible? I can name you maybe four or five occasions in the course of 6,000 years. Well, I'd say 6,000, 2,000 years, roughly. 4,000, roughly, the time of the writings of the scriptures. Assuming they were started writing they go back to 4,000 B.C., but actually Moses didn't start till, say, 1,450 B.C. writing them. So how many times do we look in the Scripture and do we see the need for not reconciling, say, or not forgiving and not dealing with the establishment chain of command? Well, I see it lay in the handmaids there in Exodus where they were told to kill the babies, and they said no. I see it there. That's a direct disobedience to civil government. That's appropriate. I saw it in Daniel's day where the three asbestos Jews ran into that big statue and, they couldn't burn them up. And then I see it in Daniel's day when he was told he couldn't pray. Okay, civil disobedience there is fine. You see it with the apostles in Acts when they're commanded by the Sanhedrin to stop teaching and then they beat the daylights out of them. And they say, well, okay, we're going to still teach anyway. That disobedience is fine. But, and then obviously in the book of Revelation, you're going to have to be disobedient to the government of Antichrist if you're a believer, because you can't take that mark. So you're going to have to buy and sell without the mark. You're going to be a criminal. Well, so be it. Not you, not us. We won't be there, but the people that are. Well, but that's about five times maybe that I've seen. The rest of the time, what does the Bible say? Submit yourself to the governing authorities. Over and over again it says that. That's taught throughout the Scriptures. And so, again, there are very few times you'd ever have to disobey civilly. There are very few times when you don't have to reconcile. But the goal is always reconciliation and forgiveness. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Well, Roman numeral 3 here. Two. I forgot I did mine on the back. Vocabulary. Hebrew vocabulary, nasa, a verb. Physically, it means just to lift up and take something away, like you would pick up your books when you leave. That nasa. This verb is used both literally and figuratively. One of the figurative uses is found in regard to taking away sin, and refers to the pardon or forgiveness of sin, iniquity, or transgression. Micah 7:18. And in that passage, it also uses the term aver, to pass over, to denote the forgiveness of sins. But Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Well, pardons iniquity is nasa, to lift up or to take away. He takes your iniquity away. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and how blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. Well, this is how he does it. He takes it away. Salak, a verb 48 times, only used of God to refer to his offer of pardon or forgiveness to the sinner. Isaiah 55:7, it's used there. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will pardon is the verb there. Salak, masculine noun, one times means ready to forgive or forgiving. Refers certainly to the mental attitude, preparedness one has to engage in forgiveness when necessary. Psalm 86:5 is the only usage of that adjective. And of course, it's applied to God. It's not applied to a human in this context. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. See, this is God's posture. God wants to forgive the human race and have a relationship with them and take them all to heaven. But he won't do it apart from their volition. He won't force them to do this. You are ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And then the feminine noun here, salika, three times it's used, means forgiveness, and only used of the forgiveness God offers. Nehemiah 9:17. Nehemiah 9:17, they refuse to listen. This is where all believers get into trouble, frankly. They stop listening at a certain point. They start tuning you out. They don't want to hear certain things. And they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Oh, sounds like a good plan. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them. And he talks about the history of Israel and how they failed and the fact that God hung in there with them even through their failures. This is a part of God's maturity as the supreme being of the universe. But he hangs in there with people. He gives them chances. He doesn't just write you off the second you sin, or me off. We'd all be done. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. Well, that's the verse I just quoted. Didn't realize. Okay, but there is forgiveness with you. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, verse 3. Anybody here who thinks you're really great today, if God went down the list and showed you how bad you really were, you would be a puddle of goo. You wouldn't feel very good about yourself. Because it would show you all things you forgot you did, that you didn't, you know. Well, and that's a nice thing. Obviously, a part of sinning is we can forget it once it's behind us. But if God were to show you exactly how bad you really were, you couldn't take it. I mean, if you were up against the very righteousness of God. But if you should mark iniquities, hey, he doesn't. That's the good thing. Who could stand? And in other words, who could ever have any hope of an audience with you? Who could ever hope to go on? Who could hope to even advance in life if God were this way? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And Daniel 9:9 are the only three times this particular one is used. So I like a God that's forgiving. I don't know about you. I don't need that too much if I don't sin. But unfortunately, we all stumble in many ways. So therefore, I like a God that forgives. So I guess I'm going to have to learn to do it myself. I mean, if I want forgiveness, I've got to be able to do it. Just like God does. To you, Lord God, belong compassion and forgiveness, but we have rebelled against him. 3, and this is one of the chief verbs, kafar, the verb 121 times is used. Only used of the cal stem, the only use rather of the cal stem means to cover or to cover over. And now that's an interesting concept. That's in Genesis 6:14, and that's in relationship to the ark. And what Moses did to the ark in order to waterproof it. Genesis 6:14. Now, because it's always used in other stems, it tells you that likely the cal stem and the other stems don't have necessarily the exact same meaning. That's one of the things about the Hebrew language that is so nice, that you have these verbal stems that, in a sense, can help define words for you much more clearly. Because we recognize, you see, we don't have all of this. We have some of it in our language. But so you have the cal stem, which is just designed to be the simple active stem of the verb, the normal stem. Then you have the niphal, which is the passive of the active. Okay, well, that makes it easy. If I see this, I know it's a passive. That means there's an outside agent. Then you have the pl, which is the intensive stem. You know, like you might say, I broke a cup. Or you might say, I threw the cup against the fireplace and shattered the hell out of it. That's the intensive stem. Same verb, you know, to break. But shattered is far more extensive, intensive, than say break it. Then you have the pu'al, which is the passive intensive. Okay, now I know it's intensive and it's passive. Then you've got the hifil, which is the causative stem. People were caused to do thus and such, which tells you again you're dealing with an outside agent of some form, something, some motivation or something. Then you have the hafel, the causative passive stem. And then you have the hithpael, which is the reflexive stem. And so it's kind of nice, because one of the things that this does is, when words are only used in a certain way or in a particular stem with one meaning, you can pick up on that. And here, this is the only meaning of the cal stem. And this has to be considered the normative use of the verb, what the verb actually means. Because this is the basic stem of the Hebrew root verbal system. 6:14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. That's our word there, kafar, the verb, cover it. And what does that mean? It means he's going to take tar or pitch, and he's going to waterproof the boat by covering it inside and out with pitch, with tar. Just like if you were out there mopping tar on a roof. They were probably mopping tar on the ark. That had to be a fun job. Well, not. Well, that's the normative use of this one. Now, all the other usages are in intensive stems, and have the idea of atoning by offering a substitute. The verb is always used in connection with the removal of sin or defilement. Now, in a sense, how do we get from atonement to kafar, to cover over? Well, that's the idea of the sins, in a sense. They're covered over. And using the physical analogy, which we know is not the correct one, but using the physical analogy, as it were, the blood covers the sins. The blood of Christ. We know what that means. It's a spiritual death on the cross provided our forgiveness. You got this verb, kasa, number 4, literally to cover over, conceal, or hide. In some context, it deals with the covering of sins, which is tantamount to forgiveness. Psalm 32:1. And as we're going to see, that verb, kafar, to cover over, is tantamount, when you see it in certain places. It's the atonement means the idea of covering over, dealing with sins. And essentially the word atonement, and I think I've got it in the doctrine here, the word atonement, the root of it, you can see actually what it means. It means at-one-ment. That's exactly what the word means. To be at one, to have reconciliation, to have peace and forgiveness. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And here you have a form of synonymous parallelism in the Hebrew. Transgression corresponds to sin. Forgiven corresponds to covered. These then become synonyms in this. And that's where in Hebrew you have to ask yourself, what sort of parallelism are you dealing with? But this is clearly an example of synonymous parallelism, where both lines are saying the same thing. They're just using different vocabulary to reinforce it. And then Psalm 85:2 also. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sin. Here, where sin is now synonymous with iniquity, and forgiveness is still tantamount to being covered. Another example of synonymous parallelism. Makah, a verb 36 times, literally to wipe or blot out. Figuratively, the wiping away or blotting out of sins refers to God's action in forgiveness. Nehemiah 4:5. Why the idea of blotting out? Well, if you blot something out, you can't see it anymore. And this is what we talk about when we talk about God not only forgiving sins, but forgetting them. He doesn't see them anymore. They're not there. From his perspective, they're not there. Nehemiah 4:5. Do not forgive their iniquity. And do not let their sin be blotted out before you, before they have demoralized the builders. This is an imprecatory prayer prayed at those negative people who were hindering God's plan in the time of Nehemiah, during the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So yeah, are there places for prayers like this? I think so. I mean, if people are absolute hindrances to God's plan, they're negative and you're trying to pass themselves off as positive, they're demoralizing other believers, they're constantly searching for the weak link to pick on, well, yeah, I pray against those types of people all the time. They're heinous. They're odious. Do to them what they deserve. Break the arms of the wicked. But I leave it to God. I don't go take my own revenge or any of that. That's the thing with an imprecatory prayer. It's essentially a form of faith rest. God has to take care of this. Also, Psalm 51, 1 and 9. This is a psalm that we will look at a number of times in this doctrine because this one is a psalm, this is the chief psalm, in fact, dealing with David's his confession about Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And the little superscription in your Bible should tell you that. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this was, again, Nathan comes to him sometime after the fact, as we know. And David doesn't repent for about a year for this. He just continues on with his STA and just says, I'm going to keep doing it and I don't care. Whether he ever rebounded in that time is really kind of irrelevant because it doesn't seem that he did. But he didn't ever really deal with this for quite some time. I wouldn't counsel this. I don't counsel this approach to the Christian way of life. Just let your sins pile up and deal with them in a year or so. I counsel staying in fellowship as much as you can. That would be my advice. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And also verse 9, hide your face from my sins. In other words, he can't see them. That's the whole point. Blotting out, hiding the face, forgetting, all of these point to the same thing, that God no longer acknowledges those sins. And blot out all my iniquities. 6, taher here, the verb 98 times. In the kal stem, the verb means to be clean and is normally used of ceremonial cleanliness. In the intensive stems, it means to cleanse, purify, or pronounce clean. Leviticus 16:30 is an example of that one. So we make a distinction between ritual or ceremonial purity. The Jews had various forms of ceremonies and purifications, bathings, washings, these types of things. We're told about that in Mark, how legalistic they got with it. Various washings of pots and cups and other utensils and things. Ritual washings that, quote, made these things clean, i.e. acceptable for God's use. Well, there's ritual or ceremonial cleanliness, which is not real. But then there's real cleanliness. And the ceremonial is only designed, the ritual, is only designed to point to the reality of actually being clean before God, being forgiven of your sins. Leviticus 16:30, for it is on this day that atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And not, as we'll find out, through a ritual, but through faith in the underlying principle of the substitutionary sacrifice. And that's what atonement comes from, an innocent substitute being sacrificed on behalf of the guilty. Well, the Greek vocabulary, aphiemi, is by far and away the most used verb, 143 times. The basic meaning of the verb is to dismiss someone or to send them away from one's presence. Now, that's the root meaning of it. It involves a separation by sending somebody away. But the key element in the thing is the separation, that you've moved them to another place. From that meaning, it comes to have the idea of releasing someone from the moral or legal consequences of their actions. It's also used in systematic, it's used in marriage and divorce. It's used of divorce, afiemi, to send someone away. In certain contexts, afiemi would be translated divorce, because that's what would be in view. But most of the time, as we see it here, or many times, it means to free somebody from the obligation, guilt, or punishment for, or the legal consequences, rather, of their actions. It has the idea of remitting or forgiving sins. And again, the emphasis being the sending off, the separation on the sin issue. I'm separated from my sins. They're not me. Now, that's a hard thing to get into your head, but you've got to get it there. Your sins aren't you. You've committed them, but the sins can be removed. You can't, I mean, you could be removed, you could be killed, but the sins can be removed. They don't have to remain a part of your experience. That's up to you as a believer. Well, aphesis, this is a cognate feminine noun 17 times, the act of freeing or liberating someone from something that confines him, to release from captivity. Well, we understand what that means. It'd be like setting a lion free out of his cage. Or, you know, why ever you would want to do that, I don't know, but if you did. In a moral sense, it refers to the letting go of sins, freeing one from the obligation, guilt, or punishment for sins. And then it has the idea of the release, the pardon, or the forgiveness of sins. Three, epikalupto, a verb only one time in the Hebrew, used, it's similar to the Hebrew kasa, though. Literally, it means to hide by covering, and then figuratively, to cover up or forgive sin. It's only used in Romans 4, there, 4, 7. I'm pretty sure that's David's passage. Romans 4, 7, yeah, just as David speaks, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. So this is the translation. This is the word they would use to translate the Hebrew there, kasa, epikalupto. Charizomai, now this is actually the verb to grace someone out. Charis, the root word, the noun, comes from this verb 23 times. First, it means to give freely, to grant favor or grace to another. And the idea, of course, here is that in typical understanding of favor and grace, it is undeserved and it is unmerited. You're not offering it to them because they've earned it. You're not offering them this because they deserve it. You're just walking around gracing people out, essentially. And there's a place for that. Now, that has to be tempered with principles of righteousness and justice, or you just become an idiot that accepts anything. I just grace everybody out. Well, that means you grace out the devil. Well, good for you. I don't see anything that indicates we should grace the devil out. And I presume that means the same for demons. And there are certain evil men that's pretty clear in the scriptures, we're not to grace them out. So there's a place for having the proper grace attitude. You really have to have this. And then there's a place for recognizing that, you know, there's a time to withdraw grace and say enough's enough. And you have to know, you have to figure these things out. I mean, there's no hard and fast rules for this. So, again, typically the idea is being gracious or favorable towards someone that doesn't deserve it. And that hasn't earned it, hasn't earned the right for you to be nice to them in that sense. So in the other, it is used in some contexts to denote the idea of demonstrating oneself to be gracious by forgiving or pardoning sins, gracing the person out, 2 Corinthians 2:7. And you know what, our time is gone. I wasn't even watching the clock. We only went over by about a minute, so we'll just stop there. We'll get 2 Corinthians when we come back. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.